All right, thanks, Jamie, for the introduction. Now I have the next 45 minutes to talk about Pastor Dave and all the stories that I have on him from the last 20-something years. As Jamie mentioned, my name is Wayne. For those of you that don't know me, I believe I have interacted, talked, emailed most of you multiple times. If you're here at Lighthouse, I not only know your names, but probably your families and your emails, and have just interacted with you throughout the week. And I think out of all the pastors, that I probably interact with moms the most. It's like whether it's in small group ministry or children ministry, you guys are comprised of many of the volunteers. And so really want to thank you guys for all that you do, not just here at Lamplighters, but you know, in multiple ministries here at Lighthouse. And so I'm just so grateful for that. Before I begin, what I usually try to do is every time I speak, I want to highlight a couple books. Later on in November and December, we always have like a book display table where we display a bunch of, you know, parenting and children's books out in the gym. But today, I just brought two books that I'm currently going through. This first one is called Parenting by Paul David Tripp. And if you haven't read it, it's a great resource. It came out, I think, last year. And it's always really convicting when you read it, but it's not so much on parenting in terms of like methods and what to do, but more on our own hearts and how we can grow, right, ourselves. So I'll go ahead and pass this one around. The next book is a book called God's Very Good Idea, and it's written by a woman named Trillia Newbell, illustrated by Catalina Echeverri. And she has a bunch of other really great books that she's written and illustrated. So I'll go ahead and pass these books around as I continue to talk. Okay. Take your time. But today, what I thought I would do, usually, you know, when we come to Lamplighters, you know, we give messages on parenting, right, and being a mom. And not that I could give a message on being a mom, but messages on parenting and on, you know, just kids and things that, you know, all of us, including myself, you know, Mel and I, we have three kids that we're thinking through and going through, struggling through. But today, just to kind of even build on what Lorraine's testimony was on last week, I thought I would give a message addressing you not as wives of your husbands or not as moms of your kids, but simply as followers of Christ, right, as disciples, as daughters of God. And the title of our message today is True Success in the Christian Life. And so as a lighthearted introduction to our talk for today, I brought my son Caleb's Bible. Caleb is in second grade. And here at Lighthouse, our children's ministry gives all of our incoming second graders a thin line ESV Bible when they enter their new class. And the teachers had the kids make a cover for their Bibles and decorate it with whatever they wanted. And so the Sunday that Caleb decorated his Bible, he brought it and he showed me. And this is what it looks like. Okay, so the front says, Caleb who? And the front, it has the logo of our Golden State Warriors, the reigning NBA champions. And in the back, he listed out a bunch of different Warriors players, right? You guys might recognize Steph Curry, Kevin Durant, Thompson, Green, Iguodala. And on the bottom, it's my favorite, he wrote Jeremy Lin, right? Jeremy Lin. If you don't know Jeremy Lin, you should know Jeremy Lin. All right. Even as a woman, you should know Jeremy Lin. All right. But I have to admit, as a big fan of the Warriors, I was definitely proud of my son and the faithful discipleship that I was doing in my home. But I was actually also thinking, dude, this cover is going on his Bible, right? Like God's inerrant word. So I'm not sure how I feel about that. I'm thinking, you know, I might have to have a talk with my son about the possible idolatry in his heart. I also might have to have a talk with, you know, his mom, the source of the idolatry. And I also might have to have a talk with the children's pastor here at Lighthouse. Well, I'm totally joking, but it actually did make me rethink parts of my parenting and what am I really passing on to my kids as what is important and valuable in life. What do I prioritize? What do I treasure? And not just on paper, but in reality, on a day-to-day basis, what actually makes me excited about life? And on the other hand, what makes me devastated and discouraged in life? In other words, I can say it this way as it relates to our topic for today. What do I view as true success in this life? And as a corollary, what do I view as complete failure? I believe we live in a culture that is obsessed with success and terrified of failure. Right, we elevate and praise those who have achieved amazing accomplishments and made their mark in whatever field they're in. And on the flip side, we are so quick to criticize and condemn those who did not make it. And I know for many of you as moms, success might come in many ways. It could come in very simple and everyday things. Things like whether the house is clean or nicely decorated, or whether your kids are doing well in school or in sports or in music. Whether your kids are well-behaved, whether you are able to cook amazing Instagram-worthy meals, or whether you're able to keep up with other families and the kinds of vacations they take, or the kinds of homes that they live in. And I believe this kind of thinking has really infiltrated the minds of both men and women in the church, all of us here in this room. So much of what we do is because perhaps we live in fear, right? Fear of not being able to keep up, fear of failure, wanting to be like those around us. Again, this might include thoughts of fearing failure in our family, fearing failure as a mom or even as a daughter, fear of failure in your relationships, in your friendships. We dread the thought of failing, and even more so, we cringe at the thought of being labeled by others as a failure, as someone who didn't reach their potential, someone who didn't contribute anything significant to this world. And so what do we do when we experience failure or discouragement, or when we anticipate fear on the horizon? For many of us, we might just work harder. Right? We might just try again and again and try to do it better and better and think that is how we can avoid failure. My mind goes to this poster that I remember seeing in my friend's house growing up. It was a poster of Michael Jordan. Sorry for all these sports examples, but it said this, all right? It said, I've missed more than 9,000 shots in my career. I've lost almost 300 games. 26 times I've been trusted to take the game-winning shot and missed. I've failed over and over again in my life, and that is why I succeed. And it sounds, you know, inspirational, right? Motivational. You can expect to see these types of stories on documentaries or at, you know, professional development meetings or at your local gym. Here are some other Hallmark inspirational quotes on how to persevere and keep going. In order to succeed, you must first be willing to experience failure. Or the only failure is when you say, I give up. Or failure is another stepping stone to greatness. And the last one, failure is a detour, not a dead-end street. And on and on. We think that as long as we try again and work harder and do it better, that we will be able to be a success. And listen, there's nothing inherently wrong with these quotes. I think they can be helpful in their own way. But the problem with these types of sayings is that they do not define for us what true success is, and therefore what true failure would be. In fact, with this type of thinking, you could simply be motivating yourself to never give up in your pursuit of the idols in your heart, the gods that you've carved out for yourself. Right, for dads, it could be things like, you know, money, popularity, advancements in career, power, prestige. For moms, it could be things like control, comforts, popularity, safety. The attribute of never giving up is not something that we should necessarily praise, because many times, or I would dare say most of the times, people are persistent and persevering in simply promoting their own self-glory. Just because someone doesn't give up doesn't mean that they are pursuing something that is commendable. This is because success is a relative term. Right? The dictionary describes success as an event that accomplishes its intended purpose. Again, success is an event that accomplishes its intended purpose. Success is determined by what you're aiming at. Right? So if your goal is for your kids to go to a certain school, right, and you've been successful in that goal, then you've been successful. If your goal is to perhaps buy a home in a certain area and you're able to do that, then you've been successful in that goal. But true success has something other than a relative standard. True success is what God, our Creator, has determined as success. God's version of success is what He values. It's the goals that He commands us to have, primarily to love him and to love his people, as laid out in the Great Commandment. And so today, my goal is not to provide you a formula that would, you know, rid your fear of failure or discouragement. Rather, my goal is to redirect your hearts and your minds upward so that you are fearing failure in the eyes of our Creator rather than failure in the eyes of this creation. Right, we are always going to fear something or someone, and so our goal is always to see how we can place God first and foremost in our minds and let the thought of God's presence dominate our thoughts, words, and actions. Now, as we say in counseling here at Lighthouse, we need to let our superior worship drive out our inferior worship. And in the same way, we need to let an appropriate and superior fear of God drive out our inferior fear of man and of this world. And I want to say one more thing before we get to our definitions of biblical success. And I hope that this statement would resonate with you for a long time after today is over. And that is this, and it's written on your sheet. One of the worst things that can happen to you is being deceived into believing you are succeeding in life when in reality you are truly failing. I'll say it again. One of the worst things that can happen to you is being deceived, buying into the lie that you are succeeding in life when in reality you are truly failing. Right? I think for many of you as moms, you guys are so busy, right? There's so many things going on. There's no time to reflect, right? All you want to do is try to get through the day without anyone getting hurt. And I hope that even today that you guys would have some time to reflect on your own walks with Christ and on your own lives, that you would not pursue daily the wrong goals and the wrong decisions, living your entire life fearing the wrong things that do not matter in the end. So let's go ahead and jump into our definitions of true success. And what I just did for today, I just laid out four simple definitions of true success. And we're going to walk through them from one to the other. And you can follow along in your handout. So let's go ahead and start with our first definition of true success. And that is true success is holiness. True success is holiness. Right from the get-go, you probably realize that God's standard of success is completely different than this world's. Right, in fact, the word holy has fallen on hard times in our contemporary thinking. The word is used not so much as a virtue, but as a vice. We might say to each other, hey, that person is so holier than thou. Right? Even in the church, the call to holiness is becoming more and more rare. And yet God is very concerned about our holiness. Holiness is probably what God values most in the lives of his people. In Leviticus chapter 19, God tells this to Moses, "Speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, 'You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy.'" And this command is repeated in the New Testament in 1 Peter chapter 1. The basic definition of holiness is to be distinct, separate, in a class by oneself, the opposite of being common. And it also has the idea of being morally pure. And God is saying that he is holy and that he is utterly different and distinct from his creation. And therefore, his people must also be distinct, separate from the attitudes and actions that characterized them in the past when they used to be part of this world. Who they are now should be distinctly different than who they used to be. 1 Peter 2:9 says it this way, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Holiness is so important to God, and it's the only attribute of God mentioned three times in succession. Right, author R.C. Sproul makes this insightful observation regarding God's holiness in his book, The Holiness of God. He writes, "Only once in sacred scripture is an attribute of God elevated to the third degree. Only once is a characteristic of God mentioned three times in succession. The Bible says God is holy, holy, holy. Not that he is merely holy, or even holy, holy. He is holy, holy, holy. The Bible never says that God is love, 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 or mercy, 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 or wrath, 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 or justice, justice, justice. It does say that he is holy, holy, holy. The whole earth is full of his glory." We get a better insight on what God values in our lives when Jesus himself preached on this theme of holiness. And in his earthly ministry, Jesus made it very clear that it is not primarily what is on the outside that matters to God, but what's on the inside. Jesus says this in Matthew 23. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full. You are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanliness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Jesus was very clear as he ripped apart the Pharisees and religious leaders for their legalism and external rituals, making it plain and simple that holiness is a matter between you and God. Right? In Matthew 5:8, when teaching through the Beatitudes, Jesus made this promise: "Blessed are those who are pure in heart, for they will see God." And this echoes the psalmist's words in Psalm 24, where it says, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart." So a question for you today is, are you concerned of having a pure heart? Right? It's not about trying to put up a front at church or doing good things so that you can look great in front of others or feel good about yourself. It's about having a heart that is humble, that is repentant, that is broken. A heart that is clean before God and desires to be right with God. And what this means is that holiness is not just about what you do, but what you desire. Right? It's one thing to do something because you have to. It's a completely different thing to do it because you want to. And we are called to delight in God, in who he is and what he has called us to do, and find joy in living for him. Holiness then is to love what God loves, is to hate what God hates, to be passionate about what God is passionate about. That is what it means to grow in holiness. Some questions for you to think about on your own. What are you most concerned about in your life? Your outward appearance and reputation, or your inward heart status and relationship with God? Do you compartmentalize your life into certain religious areas of your life and non-religious areas of your life? Perhaps Sunday service and lamplighters are your spiritual days, and the other days are your normal days. Do you carve out special time to be with God? Right, we spend time with those that we love. And the more time we spend with God, the more we will love him. Think about this. Do you grieve over your sin? Right, over your anger or your impatience? Does your sin bother you? Or is your heart being desensitized more and more by the present sinful world? You know, one of the reasons that I think why we don't think our sin is a big deal is because we don't realize the active nature of sin. And how our sin is what is responsible for wreaking havoc in our hearts, in our minds, in our bodies, in our relationships, seeking to do whatever it can to destroy, ultimately, our relationship with God. The Bible actually says that when you became a Christian, your sin actually made a declaration of all-out war on your soul. And so as we pursue true success in holiness, we must wage war with our sin daily. 1 Peter 2:11 says this: "Abstain from the passions or lusts of the flesh, which wage war against your soul." And so your sin has declared war on your soul. The question you must ask yourself today is, have you declared war on your sin? Holiness is the choice to march to a different beat, to the beat of a different drum. It is more than obeying a bunch of rules or just having integrity, but it is being conformed to God's image, to become more and more like Christ. Holiness is fundamental to true success in the Christian life because it is of utmost importance to God. Our second definition of true success is that true success is faithfulness. In Matthew chapter 25, Jesus tells the parable of the talents. And it's basically about an owner who entrusts his possessions to three of his servants. To one servant, he gives 5 talents. To another, he gives 2 talents, and to another, he gives 1 talent. And when he comes back, the one with 5 talents was able to gain 5 more, though the one with 2 also gained 2 more. But the one with only 1 talent, instead of trying to do something with it, he hid the talent in the ground. And what was the master's response when he came back? Well, to the servant with the 5 talents and the 2 talents, he commended them both and said, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And what is interesting to note here that I wanted to point out to you is that he didn't give the servant with 5 talents higher praise or higher reward than the one with 2. But he said the exact same thing to both. Right? "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." But the one with 1 talent who did nothing with it, the master said to him, "You wicked, lazy servant." And he had that talent taken away from him and given to the other servants. What this parable tells us is that God is not comparing you to those around you, even if you are. Again, God is not comparing you to those around you, even if you are. God has given to each of you a unique set of talents, a unique set of resources, a unique set of relationships. Even the time that you have on this earth, God is the one who has determined your first day on this earth and your last. And all you are called to do is to be faithful, to be the best steward, the best manager of whatever God has entrusted to you. And so what that means is you don't have to constantly be comparing yourselves to those around you to see if you are successful as a wife or as a mom or just as a Christian. You just have to be faithful with what God has called you to do with what he has given to you. For me personally, I think about my dad, who is also a pastor and in ministry, and his last ministry in San Francisco was a small church of about 30, 40 people. And the average age of that church was perhaps 65 to 70 years old. And the mornings, Sunday mornings, my mom would drive her van and load it up with 6 or 7 seniors, right? And after dropping them off at church, help them up a flight of stairs, and then go back for round 2, right? And drive, pick up another 5 or 6 seniors. After Sunday worship, they would have Bible study. After that, my mom and dad would help them with cooking with lunch. They would have a restaurant ministry at night for a lot of Chinese restaurant workers who could not attend Sunday service in the mornings. On Wednesdays, they would have a Bible study for new believers and seekers. On Fridays, they'd have fellowship. And of course, they would be hosting people throughout the week, driving people around, helping people with translation, different things like that. My dad's and mom's ministry was a ministry not just to difficult people, it was a difficult ministry not because the people had spiritual needs, but they also had many physical needs. And it was a reminder for me that as much as this world values numbers, God values faithfulness. And my parents are my example of what it means to go all out, whether they have a crowd of 10, 100, or 1,000. Pastor John MacArthur puts it this way regarding faithfulness. He says, "When you become a Christian, you become a master of nothing and a manager of everything." Or you become a master of nothing and a manager of everything. So whatever he gives you, your job is to be the best steward of it that you can. Some questions for you to think about. Do you see yourself as the owner of your life, or as the manager or the steward of the life God has given to you? How do you view your time, your relationships, your abilities, your talents, your money? Do you view them as a means to further your own agenda for your own life? Or have you thought through how you can further God's agenda through different areas of your life? And for you as wives and moms, right, even your kids and your husbands, they aren't ultimately yours, but they're God's. Right? I'm not saying that we don't have to be responsible for our families, but what is our ultimate agenda for them? Is it to further our own goals and our own plans for them? Or are we trying to shepherd them and lead them in such a way that points them to God? The other day, I was reading through a resource on parenting, and I came across this really helpful and convicting quote. The author was talking about how the tension of underexposing our kids to culture and overexposing our kids to culture, and how to handle that balance. And he says this regarding the tendency of us as parents to want to veer towards safety first. He says this: "If the gospel is true, a safety-first, safety-centric worldview is a lie. A world where nothing is worth suffering and dying for is a world in which it is difficult to discern what is worth living for. teach your children that love itself is an aggressive act that is often costly and demands courage. Defending the defenseless, speaking truth in love, and helping those in need will often put them in harm's way. All right? And so I think true success, again, is faithfulness. Let's move on to our third definition. Our third definition of true success is that true success is servanthood. True success is servanthood. In Mark chapter 10, we have this famous passage of the 12 disciples of Christ arguing about who is truly the greatest. Perhaps one is saying that he is greater because he is taller, or another because he is more eloquent or better looking, or another because he's done more good for the poor, or another because he's a better preacher or knows more about the kingdom of God. And so the brothers, James and John, actually had the audacity to ask Jesus that when he is in glory, if one of them could sit on his right hand and the other at his left, there's only two spots and they wanted both of them. They wanted these positions of prominence, the best seats in the house. And they wanted to be famous. Well, they do become famous, right? Famous for their foolishness, recorded for all of us to read about, when Jesus responds with this famous quote in Mark 10, 43-45. He says, "Whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be a slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Right? Notice this. This is a profoundly huge point. Jesus doesn't scold or chastise the disciples for wanting to be great or successful in and of itself. He doesn't say, "How dare you desire to be ambitious?" He doesn't say, "Being great is bad." But no, Jesus uses this opportunity as a teaching moment to redefine what it means to be truly successful in the eyes of God. Jesus redirects and purifies this ambition of the disciples and says, "If you want to be successful, then be a servant. Look around you and see how you can be a blessing to others, how you can love and give and serve and sacrifice to please God and point others to God." Right? That is true success. Again, true success is humble service to others for the glory of God. Right? This is definitely contrary to what this world views as success. In fact, the goal of many of us is to get to a point where we don't have to serve others anymore, but rather to be served. And Jesus takes this attitude and flips it upside down. In fact, Jesus not only defines true success as a servant with his words, but also with his actions and ultimately with his life. After washing the repulsive, disgusting feet of his disciples, he said this in John 13, 14-16. "If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor a messenger greater than the one who sent him." Jesus used this ancient logic. If it is true for the greater, me, then it must be true for the lesser, you. It is always a powerful argument. But coming from the fact that Jesus is not just another man, but God, that takes this argument to an infinitely higher level. Right? If the God of the universe is a servant, how dare we, his creatures, be anything else? If I was preaching to husbands, I could probably give them exhortations of, coming home and trying to, help out with the dishes or help out with cleaning up the home. But even for you as moms, I know many times you guys are already serving all day, right? Your kids and your husbands. What ultimately matters is where your heart is in God's eyes and what your motivation is. Is it to please him and to pursue his greatness in your service to your families? One of my greatest encouragements in the faith was a second grade teacher that I used to work with back at LUSD years ago. He was a great teacher, but even a greater person. And one time, his wife had Mel and I over for dinner, and we were just newly married, and so we were just asking them questions about marriage and kids. And at one point, we were just asking them about how they encourage each other. And so my coworker's wife said, "I just wish Ray would just take a break and sit down when he comes home. But he's helping me with the dishes, he's cleaning up the yard, he's helping our kids with their schoolwork. I just want him to sit down." And I remember I was just blown away, right? This is a couple who had been married over 25 years, had 4 grown kids. And so for his wife to say something like that, I was thinking, man, the bar has been raised, right? And so one time I asked him, I said, Ray, you know, I asked him at school, how do you approach your family with so much love and care even after a long day at work? I know the second graders in your class, and they are definitely a handful. And he said, well, one thing that I do is I just try to spend some time in prayer on my drive home, and I just pray about different ways that I could love my family to prepare myself to love them when I arrive. And I thought that was such a simple and helpful tip, because serving others really starts in your thought life, in your mental preparation as you go about your day. When you walk into a room, right, are you thinking more about how you can consider those in that room more important than yourself? In your conversations with others, are you thinking about how you can get to know others better and how you can consider their needs? Or are you thinking more about yourself and what you have to do and where you have to go? Right, I'm not asking you these questions to make you feel bad, okay? But I just want you to check your heart. What do you view as true success? Being the one who gets served by others, or being the one who has the privilege to serve and show Christ-like to others? I love this quote by author and pastor Kent Hughes. He says this, "Servanthood yields success because in serving, we become more like Christ." Servanthood yields success because in serving, we become more like Christ. Finally, our last definition of true success is that true success is dependence on God. True success is dependence on God. Or some of you might be wondering, okay, true success is holiness, faithfulness, and servanthood. Well, how do I actually go about pursuing these things that we talked about? Do I approach it the same way that I approach pursuing other things? Just try harder and do it better. Well, Jesus explains what it means to experience true success as he describes our relationship to him in John chapter 15. He says this, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." Right, I think this passage really gets to the heart of the gospel message. Right, it touches upon the fact that we cannot do anything on our own, but are completely reliant upon God's goodness and the grace for us to please, and his grace for us to please and honor him. Right, the world tells us that success is just doing it on our own, that we don't need anyone else's help. But yet the gospel message reminds us that we are created to depend on God. That's how we were designed. When I used to work in youth ministry, I remember during one of the Friday nights, one of the youth group kids asked the question, "So what exactly does it mean to be a Christian?" And so all these things were floating around in my head, you know, repenting of your sins, turning 180 degrees, trusting in God, believing that he's not just your Savior, but also your Lord, your Master, counting the cost of discipleship, seeing Jesus as a pearl of great price, the narrow versus the wide road. And so I gathered my thoughts, and I told them, if I was to break down the question of what does it mean to be a Christian in its most foundational level, it would be this. A Christian is someone who realizes that he desperately needs Jesus. Right? A Christian is someone who realizes that he or she desperately needs Jesus. And sometimes I think that we forget that as Christians, especially those of us who have been Christians for a long time, right, we not only need Jesus for our justification, but we need Jesus for our sanctification. And we need Jesus for our glorification, right? If you do not believe that you need Jesus in your life, then you are not a Christian. Only those who truly understand their desperate need of Christ because of their sin and rebellion will cry out to Jesus for rescue, for deliverance, for salvation. Only those who recognize their need of Christ will repent of their sins, turning 180 degrees, and trust and depend on Christ as their Savior and their Lord. Only those who, realizing that they are pursuing all the wrong kinds of success in this life, will plead with God to transform their definition of success and failure so that they are more concerned with succeeding before God instead of before this world. I will always remember a conversation I had with one of my childhood friends who was and still is not a believer. And after sharing the gospel with him for probably the fifth or sixth time, I said to him, you know, listen, I know you already know all these things that I'm telling you. I just want to know what you really think about Christians and this message of salvation. I won't be offended. I just want to know. And in a very sincere and respectful manner, he responded, "Honestly, I just don't believe that I need Jesus in my life. I think religion is a crutch, and those who are religious are those who just need a little more help to get by in life, but I'm doing just fine." And he went on to describe how he has a happy family, how he went to a prestigious university, how he has great friends, he lives in a great neighborhood, and even now he has a well-paying job. In the world's eyes, he's doing well. And I'm sure many of you have had similar experiences when ministering to your unbelieving family and friends. Sadly, they want to live their lives independent of God. In their autonomous, self-reliant, self-sufficient mentality, they think they are okay without Christ. And that's because they do not realize that they are truly sinners desperately in need of a Savior. Right, this is the heart of the gospel message. It is a message that humbles us, that brings us to our knees, that shatters our pride, that eliminates any and every kind of boasting or claim that we contributed in some way to our salvation. This is true success, to be dependent on God, to realize that you are a created being, created by a sovereign, all-powerful creator, that you are not your own God. The blessed man is the one who recognizes that he cannot live life, this life or the next, on his own, but needs to be, as a psalmist would say, like a tree planted by streams of water, continually nourished and dependent upon the waters of God's word. There are several other topics that we could try to cover, but I want to stop and just ask, do you believe this? Because in the end, these biblical definitions of true success will not matter in your life if you do not believe that what God has said in his word is actually true, especially when your circumstances are not going well. Moms, I believe we have to have a radical revolution of our definition of success and failure. Right? If we're going to lead our lives, our families, our friends, and pointing them to Christ and not ourselves in this world, we need to have God's definition of true success. This world has set up its own expectations of success and failure, and we need to battle against those expectations from the time we get up in the mornings to when we lie down to sleep. As I said in the beginning of our time today, one of the worst things that can happen to you is being deceived into believing you are succeeding in life when in reality you are truly failing. And so take time to examine your hearts at what you truly value and treasure. Right? Ask yourself, who are your heroes in your life? Who are your examples? Who do you want to be like? Right? Who do you point out to your kids and say, you know, that man or that woman is a success. I want you to be like them. Are your heroes pictures of biblical success or simply worldly success? Right, this is a more significant issue than you might think because you are constantly shaping your own heart and the hearts of those around you by who you choose to elevate and who you put down. You know, I always think it's interesting as Christians when we get so excited seeing a Christian in the spotlight, right? A Christian actor or a Christian rock star or a Christian CEO of a big company or, of course, Christian athletes, right? And I think one of the reasons why we get so excited is because we see the possibility, at least here in the U.S., of being successful in both God's eyes and in the world's eyes. And that reveals our own hearts in the process. Right, it's like my son, when I ask him before or after basketball games, what's more important, showing love and kindness to your teammates and your opponents or winning? And sometimes he'll respond, well, you could do both, right? I wonder where he got that from, right? But unfortunately, the scriptures are clear that you cannot serve both God and this world, and it is extremely rare when they can both coexist. If anything, it is painfully clear as in 2 Timothy 3:12, which writes, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Jesus says in Luke 9:23, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And John 15:19, if you were of the world, or if you belong to the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. It can't get more clear and blunt than that. This is a difficult call, but it is one that is worth it. And we need to point ourselves and those around us to Christ and faithful examples of believers who are pursuing true biblical success. Right? And these examples might be just ordinary men and women leading ordinary lives, but examples of true success. Well, as we close, I want to read off a list of people described by one of my seminary professors in an article he wrote regarding those who are biblical heroes. He said this: "There was a preacher, preached for many years, but never saw one convert. His neighbors and countrymen ridiculed him, and all the while he was building this big boat for 120 years. His name was Noah, not one convert. From the world's standard, he was a failure. But from God's perspective, he was a success. A couple millennia later, we had a prophet Jeremiah, same thing, preached his whole life, never saw one convert. From the world's standpoint, he was a failure. From God's standpoint, he was a success. There was a man who left his family and moved across continents because God told him that he would be the father of many nations. When he died, this man had one legitimate son. His name was Abraham. From the world's standpoint, he was a failure and a fool. From God's standpoint, he was a success. There was another man adopted into the royal court. He had everything he could ever want: power, position, prestige, wealth. He left it all to lead a bunch of slaves through 40 years of wilderness wandering. His name was Moses. From the world's standpoint, total failure. From God's standpoint, a success. There's another Hebrew prince. He also had everything you could possibly want, but instead of leaving his riches to follow God, he left God to follow his riches. His name was Solomon, and from the world's standpoint, he was a total success. But from God's standpoint, he was a failure. There was a man from a nondescript Jewish village who claimed to be the promised savior of Israel. He was initially received with much enthusiasm, but over the course of his three-year ministry, the nation he came to save grew to hate him and eventually crucified him on a cross. His name is Jesus. The world considered him a failure, but he is the epitome of success. Moms, this might be a bit sobering, but what will matter 5 seconds after you die? 5 seconds after you die, what will matter? What will you be so glad that you did in your life? And what will you immediately regret? My hope and prayer for all of us is that we would live lives of holiness, lives of faithfulness, of servanthood, so that when we stand before God, we would not be ashamed of how we lived. Right? I believe when we stand before Christ on the last day and he takes a look at our life, I don't believe he's going to ask us how amazing our home looked, right? I don't believe he's going to ask us the kind of meals we were able to cook or the schools that our kids got into. I don't think he's going to ask us whether we were able to buy a house in a certain area of the neighborhood. I don't believe he's going to ask us what kind of facts we knew about different shows. I think he's going to ask us, when we stand before Christ, what did we do with the resources that he gave us, with the time that he gave us, with the relationships that he gave us, with the talents and the gifts that he gave us? What did we do to love him completely and to love others sacrificially? What did we do to further his agenda with the lives that he gave us? That is what is going to count. So evaluate your success and your failure on God's standard. Evaluate your life using the criteria that God uses. Pursue the right things, and then you will fear the right things. Listen to these famous words by missionary C.T. Studd: "Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last." Let's pray together. Father God, Lord, I thank you, Lord, for this opportunity for us to just take time and reflect upon our lives, upon the lives that you have given to us. And I pray, Lord, in the midst of the busyness and the craziness of parenting young children, I pray for these moms that they would have time to evaluate the direction of their own lives and what they value and what they treasure and what they are passing on to those around them. I pray, Lord, that they ultimately, more than what they do, that they would seek to pursue lives of holiness, lives of faithfulness, lives of servanthood, that you would continue to renew their minds with your word, renew their minds with your definitions of true success. We thank you again for this time. We give thanks for Christ, who makes all of this possible. In Jesus' name, amen.